Tonight's reading comes in two parts. The first part is Romans chapter 14. It's on page Church Bible 1143. Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, and he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brothers? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts as condemned, if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Second reading of the day is Romans chapter 15, verse 1 to 13. It is on Church Bible, page 1143. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please our own selves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." For whatever was written in former days was written in our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people exalt him. And again Isaiah says, The root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
Please take a seat. And do please turn back to Romans 14. So that's page 1143. And then there's an outline of the talk inside your service sheets. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord God, we thank you for the unity that we enjoy in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truths that we all believe and affirm. And we just pray for your help now as we think through this issue of friction and division over issues on which we disagree. Please guide us through this bit of your word now. As we reflect on this issue together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's quite hard to say these words without singing them. But I'll give it a go. Ebony and ivory live together in perfect harmony, side by side on my piano keyboard. O Lord, why don't we? In those words, Stevie Wonder was lamenting the divisions called by racial hostility. So why can't black and white live together in perfect harmony, just as they do on a piano keyboard, united in producing beautiful music? And that same lament, why don't we live together in perfect harmony, could equally well be sung about the Christian church. Why are Christians so divided among themselves? Not down racial lines of black and white, but on so many other issues. Jesus prayed for his followers in John 17 that they may become perfectly one. And yet the Christian church since then has been fraught by division and fragmentation. Now, some of the divisions that have occurred in church history have been important and necessary. The Bible warns that false teachers will come from within the church, and where they do, it may be necessary to split in order to preserve the true gospel. So when, for example, the 16th century reformers split from the medieval church, it was an important step, a necessary step, to recover the biblical gospel, which had become lost. Or you may be aware that at the present time within the Anglican Church, there is this new grouping which has been launched called the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans. And again, the division has been necessary in order to preserve the true gospel in the face of those who reject the authority of the Bible. So sometimes division is unavoidable for the sake of the gospel. And in fact, to remain united would actually be wrong because it would involve compromising the truth. But many divisions among Christians aren't for such noble reasons. Many divisions are over secondary issues, so not primary gospel truths of belief or moral behaviour, but secondary matters, because of which Christians refuse to accept one another. And such unnecessary falling out, it can occur not just between Christian denominations, but it can occur even within a local church. And that was the case in the church at Rome. And that was one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter. In chapters 1 to 11, Paul has been expounding the gospel of God's grace. And then from chapter 12 onwards, he turns to how this gospel of God's grace should be lived out. And so we saw last week how the gospel of grace should shape all of our relationships with God, with our enemies, with the authorities, with God's standards, and with one another as believers. And it was that last set of relationships that were particularly problematic in the church at Rome. So when Paul exhorted them in chapter 12 to love one another and to show honour to one another, as that letter was read out in the church meeting at Rome, I guess there would have been quite a few red faces and sheepish looks, because they weren't loving one another as they should have. And in chapters 14 and 15, Paul grasps the nettle of the particular issue that he had heard was dividing this church. And although the specific issue, it may be unique to this first century setting, the principles are certainly relevant to us today. What then was the issue? You may have noticed when the passage was read that Paul refers to two groups whom he labels the weak and the strong. So 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Or 15:1, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So these two groupings. There are two specific issues mentioned here on which these two groups differed. And they are the issues of diet and diary. So on the issue of diet, the strong person would eat anything, but the weak person was vegetarian. So 14:2 says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And on the issue of diary, 5, it says, one person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So the strong person thought that all days were the same, whereas the weak person regarded some days as being special. Now, basically, what had happened was this, that two different cultures, in fact, two different worlds, had come together in this church at Rome. You had Christians from a Jewish background, and you had Christians from a Gentile background who had come together in this church. Now, the Jewish Christians, they are the ones labelled as the weak group, because they had brought with them into the church all sorts of hang-ups from their Jewish past. So having spent their whole life observing the Jewish laws about food, they were finding it almost impossible to just jettison all that and to eat anything now that they had become followers of Jesus Christ. And having spent their whole life observing the Jewish calendar, they struggled to grasp how, now that Christ had come, how it was that all days were now the same. The Gentile Christians, on the other hand, those labelled the strong group, they didn't have any of these sort of scruples because of their background. So they hadn't grown up with these regulations about food laws and special days. And so the freedom we have in Christ, that was a very easy thing for them to grasp and accept. Now, I've summarised those two positions just in that little diagram on your sheet. But the Jewish Christians then, they were weak in faith in the sense that their conscience didn't allow them to enjoy the freedom that they actually had in Jesus Christ. Whereas the Gentile Christians, they were strong in faith in the sense that they grasped the implications of the gospel for Christian freedom from these sort of laws. Does that make sense in terms of the two basic groupings? Now, in terms of how they related together, if you look at 3, you can see how they related. It said, 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Each group was looking down on the other group. On August 23rd, we've got our annual barge picnic in the park. Just picture for a moment the annual church picnic in first century Rome in the church there. There they are in the park. The Gentile Christians have set themselves up with this pig roasting on a spit. And they're running around with their hamburgers, mocking the Jewish Christians. And in fact, despising them. Because they hadn't grasped that in Christ, all those food laws, the Jewish food laws, were now obsolete. So you can imagine the Gentile Christians chanting away, come on, I'm loving it. And the Jewish Christians, in the meantime, you know, they were off on a side somewhere, sitting on this big rug, gathered around this huge salad spread, looking very smug. Because as far as they were concerned, these Gentile Christians, they were second-class Christians. You know, they'd sold out. They were compromising. And so they looked down their noses at them, and they didn't really want anything to do with them. So it wasn't much of a fun picnic, and it wasn't much of a witness to the watching world. These same divisions, of course, would resurface every weekend, not just at the annual picnic. So at the weekend, the Gentile Christians, they were off playing football on Saturday morning, while the Jewish Christians, they were all inside solemnly celebrating the Sabbath. And you can be sure that the Gentile Christians, they were kicking their ball against the Jewish houses, you know, just to annoy them and rub it in. Meanwhile, the Jewish Christians would be keeping their curtains closed, and they wanted nothing to do with these lax Gentile Christians. So you can imagine the sort of scene that was going on. Now, that particular Jewish-Gentile tension is not one that you'll find troubling many churches today. But matters of Christian conscience are still a cause of friction and division amongst Christians. In fact, those two issues of diet and diary, they live on, don't they? So if you take diet, should Christians be vegetarian? Is caffeine a drug that Christians should avoid? Should Christians be teetotal? And on issues of diary, should Christians keep Sunday special, or is Sunday just like any other day? Should Christians give up things during Lent? Now, these are issues of conscience which can cause considerable friction between Christians and polarize them into these same groupings of weak and strong. And in each case, the weak, they find that their conscience will not permit them to embrace the freedom which is actually theirs in Christ. But we could broaden this a bit and say that in addition, there are a whole host of secondary issues which they don't fall into the same strong, weak division, but they do lead Christians to judge one another. And I had a go at compiling a list and have come up with 30 of them so far on your sheet there, 30 secondary issues which make Christians judgmental towards one another. So, for example, number one, baptism. Should we baptize only adult believers or infants as well? And should we baptize by immersion or sprinkling? And number 16, the environment. To what extent does the mandate to care for the creation still apply? Do Christians have to be committed to recycling? Or number 24, evangelistic courses. Alpha or CE? Are you an Alpha Christian or a Christianity Explored Christian? Or number 28, evolution. So is evolution a process God has used, or did he create the world over six 24-hour days? These can be tremendously emotive issues which bring Christians to blows and to refusing to have fellowship with each other. And when you look down that list, you realize that a good many of the divisions between Bible-believing Christians today are because of such things. Well, how should we respond? 3 points from this passage. Firstly, in 14:1-12, welcome one another. You see this idea in 14:1. It says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And then the same idea comes back in 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another. So whatever our different convictions on these sort of issues, we need to welcome one another. And there are three reasons given for this, covering the past, the present, and the future. So firstly, every Christian has been welcomed by God. 14:3 says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And again in 15:7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This tells us how and why we are to welcome one another. How? Well, if God's welcome of us, if that sets the standard, then welcoming one another, it must mean a lot more than just saying hi in the street or shaking hands with each other. God's welcome of us, it means that God has fully accepted us. He has embraced us as members of his family. And in the same way, we are to fully accept one another. That's the how. And why are we to welcome one another? Well, because God has welcomed each of us. If God has welcomed you, who am I to judge you or to look down on you because you've got a different view of baptism to me? You know, on whether you should baptize only adult believers or infants as well. And if God has welcomed me, who are you to despise me because I don't happen to agree with you on your understanding of the Lord's Supper. You know, how often we should celebrate it, how formal or informal it should be, whether it's a pure remembrance of what Christ has done, or whether it's a time in which God actually draws near to me in a special way and feeds my faith. The point is, if God has welcomed someone, we must welcome them as well. How do you know if God has welcomed someone? Well, I guess that's the same question as how do you know if someone is a true Christian? Well, because they trust in Jesus as their rescuer and ruler, and there is some evidence of that in their life. If they're such a person, God fully accepts them, even though they may have a different view to you on church government. So whether it should be the church should be structured according to an episcopal or Presbyterian or Congregationalist model. And so you must accept them too. In fact, how outrageous to reject someone that God has accepted, never mind to demonize them as we sometimes do. The other day I went for lunch in one of the main towers here with one of the midweek guys, and he's pretty senior. There are about 2,000 guys in his firm, and he's in the top five or so. And he welcomed me. And we had lunch in the cafeteria. We had coffee in his office afterwards with these panoramic views, and we prayed together. Imagine if an assistant secretary had come up to me and said, "I'm sorry, but you're not welcome here because you haven't got a tie on." I didn't have a tie on. You know, I think she'd have got in a lot of trouble. Because if that senior executive has welcomed me, it's not her call. You know, who does she think she is saying that to me? And so you see, if God has welcomed you, I had jolly well better do the same, even if you're not wearing a tie. Or even if you differ with me on whether church services should be formal with a set liturgy or informal and with extemporary prayer. Now, two caveats to throw in. Firstly, we are not to welcome those who claim to be Christian but who preach a false gospel. So 2 John 10 says about such people, "Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." And the second caveat is that we are to confront true Christians who are straying from the gospel. Paul did that in Galatians 2:14. When he saw that Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. But when we have different convictions on secondary issues, matters of Christian conscience, we must fully accept the other person. Not judging them, not despising them, certainly not demonizing them, but welcoming them as Christ has welcomed them. Even though you happen to disagree with them about how to praise God. You know, so whether you should use psalms, hymns, and just an organ, or whether you should have contemporary songs and a range of instruments, whether you should be lifting your hands and sort of dancing around, or whether you should keep your arms firmly down and only tap your foot, and only that when it's really exciting, and you get carried away. The second reason for welcoming one another is that every Christian is a servant of the Lord. In verses 4 to 9, the key word is Lord, comes up 9 times. So verse 4, for example, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." When we judge one another, we're acting as if we were their Lord and their master. But we're not. Jesus is their Lord. And so they stand or they fall before him and are answerable to him, not to you. And stand they will, because Jesus is a lot more merciful as a master than any of us would be ourselves. So you may judge somebody because of their convictions about charismatic issues, about whether some gifts have ceased or whether all are still available today. But you are not their master. Jesus is, and they are answerable to him, not to you. And thank goodness for that. So when a fellow believer differs from you on a secondary matter, it's important to realize that in their convictions, they too are seeking to honor Jesus as Lord. Verse 6 says, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So take the issue of women's ministry. You've got godly, Bible-believing Christians who disagree about which ministry should be open to women in the church and how male headship should be expressed. So can women preach to the mixed congregation as long as it's under the headship of a male vicar? Or is any preaching to the mixed congregation, is that an expression of headship and authority? Now there are godly, Bible-believing Christians on both sides of the debate who hold their views because they are convinced that to do so is honouring the Lord. The final reason for welcoming one another is that every Christian will stand before God. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's saying that God is the judge, not us, and that is liberating. It is not my job to go around sitting in judgment on fellow Christians. Leave it to God. He is the judge. Basically, this is saying, mind your own business. I mean, that's the implication of verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Mind your own business. When you take the issue of ecumenism, Bible-believing Christians think differently on this issue of ecumenism. That is to say, what level of involvement is appropriate with churches which are not evangelical? So maybe you think there shouldn't be any cooperation at all. And maybe another person thinks that, yeah, for the purpose of social action, Roman Catholic and Protestant churches, they can get together. The point is, don't judge him. He will give an account to God, and so will you. Just make sure that you are, as verse 5 says, fully convinced in your own mind, and leave the judgments to God. So firstly, welcome one another. But secondly, the passage makes clear we need to actually go beyond that and love one another. The big idea of 13 to 23 is summed up in that phrase in verse 15, walking in love. If I love my fellow Christian, it will mean more than just accepting them and not judging them. Love must go further than that. And in particular, love will be concerned not to cause a fellow Christian to sin. So if you look at verse 13, it says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. Now, how could my behaviour on a secondary matter, how could it cause a fellow Christian to stumble or to sin? Well, it's all got to do with conscience, and this is really important. I put down 3 points here just to follow the logic through of these verses. First point is, if your conscience says something is wrong, it is wrong for you, even if your conscience is being oversensitive. So verse 14, Paul writes, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Saying that Paul knew that now Christ had come, all foods are clean. And that as a Christian, you can eat anything. Paul knew that. So those people in the weak group, that is the Jewish Christians, they were actually wrong. They were wrong to think that you should only eat vegetables. That wasn't true anymore in Christ. But if the conscience of the Jewish Christian told him that it was wrong, then for him it would be wrong to eat meat. Because to do so, he would have to go against his conscience. Do you see how it works? If you go against your conscience, you're actually sinning because you're ignoring what you are persuaded is the right thing to do. So verse 23 says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Instead, as we saw in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So just to, again, take an example, keeping Sunday special. Is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? Is it a day different to all the other six on which only certain activities are appropriate and permissible? Some Bible-believing Christians think that. Other Bible-believing Christians think that every day is now the same. Now, objectively speaking, only one of those views can be correct. And it seems to me the Bible is clear that Sunday is no different to any other day now in Christ. But if you think Sunday is the Sabbath, then it would be wrong for you to act against that, if that is your conviction. So although it isn't sinful in itself to play football on Sunday or to watch TV on Sunday, if your conscience tells you it is wrong, then for you it is wrong. So even if your conscience is just being too sensitive on this issue, for you to go against your conscience, that would be wrong for you. And you'd be rebelling against what you believe is right. Do you see how that works? Now, the second step in the logic here is that if my behavior encourages you to go against your conscience, I'm not acting in love. I'm actually leading you into sin. Yeah, do you follow that? If my behavior encourages you to go against your conscience, I'm leading you into sin. So verse 20 says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." You see what that's saying? That the weaker brother is convinced it's wrong to eat meat. As one who's strong, I understand that Christians can eat anything, so I do. But if the weaker brother, if he sees me eating meat, the weaker brother might think, well, oh, perhaps that's okay. Perhaps I should eat it after all. And so he goes ahead, even though his conscience troubles him as he does it. And in so doing, he sins, he stumbles, and I'm the one who's causing him grief. In fact, I'm undermining his faith through my behavior, none of which is loving. Verse 15 says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." So the final step in the logic is, what should I do? Well, out of love, I should forgo something that I'm actually allowed, if doing that might lead my brother into sin. So verse 21, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." Might be helpful just to run this through with a few examples. Personally, I might think that it is okay to drink alcohol, although getting drunk is clearly wrong. I might think that drinking alcohol is okay. You might think otherwise. And you might be persuaded that it is wrong for Christians to drink, maybe because of your church background or whatever. If I invite you around for a meal at my house, and I serve alcohol at the meal, you might feel awkward because everyone else is drinking and you're not drinking. So you might feel awkward, and because of peer pressure, you have a glass of wine, although you feel really bad about doing it. Your conscience really pricks you about it. Well, I've actually led you into sin there through my behavior. And so the loving thing for me to do would be for me not to drink on that occasion for your sake. So to restrict the exercise of my freedom out of love for you. Take the Sabbath example. You might have been brought up in a Christian home in which you weren't allowed to watch TV on Sundays or play sport on Sundays. And your conscience still thinks that those things are wrong. If I think that sport on Sunday and TV on Sunday is okay, I need to be quite careful that as I exercise my freedom, I don't cause you to go against your conscience. So I'm being unloving if I say to you, come on, you know, we're playing touch rugby on Sunday afternoon and we're one person short. Don't spoil it for the rest of us. You know, you might feel pressured to come along and to play, although it's against your conscience. Or if I say, look, you know, our growth group, we're all getting together to watch Formula One. And you're part of the group, you'll be letting us down. And, you know, anyway, there's nothing wrong with watching Formula One on Sunday. You know, the Sabbath's been fulfilled in Christ now, come on. See, that is leading your brother into sin and destroying God's work. Or one more example, take the whole issue of sacred space. Is a church building, is it a sacred space in which you should behave reverently? Or is it just a rain shelter? It seems to me the Bible's quite clear that there aren't any sacred spaces any longer now that Christ has come. But I need to be very careful how I behave when I'm in a church building, lest I cause a weaker brother to sin. I remember when I was much younger, I remember going into a chapel with some Christian friends, a group of other Christians. Someone had a basketball. And as we looked around this chapel, two of us were sort of throwing this basketball between us and sort of bouncing it around and so on. And one of the girls was absolutely horrified because of the church background that she was from, although she was a born-again believer. And I didn't realize at the time that actually the way I was behaving was being quite unloving towards her, just insisting on my freedom to do so because it's just a rain shelter. Now, just one issue this raises is this. How do you avoid ending up with the weaker brothers and sisters in a church family and their oversensitive consciences? How do you avoid them holding everyone else to ransom in a local church? So let's say you're in a church, a local church, in which you've got a group of older people who are very traditional and they've got a very sensitive conscience about these sort of things. And they passionately believe that to honour God, church music should only be hymns and an organ. The liturgy should only be the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. And the authorised Bible, the King James Version, is the only Bible version you should use. And they're passionate about that. For the sake of the conscience of those weaker brothers and sisters, should that church be held back from entering the 21st century? Well, I don't think so. The key thing is we must respect their conscience and not force them to go against their conscience. And so what many churches do is this. They start a contemporary family service at 10:30, in which the service is informal. They use the NIV, they have a band, they have singers and so on. But they also put on a 9 a.m. traditional prayer book service with the organ and the King James Version. And what can actually then happen is, and you hope and pray that this will happen, is that over time, the older people might actually start going to the 10:30 because they see the gospel need for it, and because their conscience on the issue begins to change. Welcome one another, love one another, and just as we close, where this is leading is live in harmony. The key to us living in harmony together as God's people is not living to please ourselves, but to please one another. So 15:1 says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. It's the very opposite, isn't it, of what our sinful nature says. Our sinful nature says, do what is right for you. Please yourself. You've got the right to do this. That God calls us as his people to live to please and build up the other person, because that is the example Christ has given us. Verse 3 says, for Christ didn't please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For Christ not to please himself, that meant he went to the cross for us. For us not to please ourselves, well, that means just not insisting on exercising our freedom on these secondary issues. It's not too big an ask, is it? But imagine how relationships between Christians would be improved if we were all putting this into practice. If we were all operating on this principle of pleasing the other and building up the other, not myself. But why does any of this matter? Why is harmony between Christians, why is it such a big deal? Well, verse 5 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Christians living in harmony under God, it brings glory to God. How does that happen? How does living in harmony together, how does that bring glory to God? because it shows that God is faithful to his promises. Verse 8 says, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You see, God's salvation plan from the very beginning has been a united people who glorify God together. Gentiles, Jews, together glorifying God, as the four Old Testament quotations make clear. So when you've got Christians living in harmony together, although they're very different people and they have very different convictions on a whole host of secondary issues, when they live in harmony together despite that, it shows that God is fulfilling his promises. He is working out his salvation plan. And it is a foretaste of what will be in the age to come when that plan is completed. That is why Christian harmony is such a big deal. It's so significant. And that is why what may have seemed quite a small matter in the church at Rome was actually a critical one for Paul to tackle. Because these Christians judging each other, not loving each other, that was pulling in the opposite direction to where the whole salvation plan of God was heading. And so with us today. How we relate as fellow Christians is of immense significance. One 17th century believer summed up a right approach in the famous proverb. It's on your sheet there. In truth, unity. In doubtful matters, liberty. In all things, charity. When Christians operate like that, the church bears witness that God's salvation plan is being fulfilled, that God is keeping his promises, and through that, God is glorified. Let's pause for a moment to pray in the quietness of our own hearts and minds, and then we're going to stand and sing a song that ends on this theme of unity. It says, lead us on the road of sacrifice, that in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see. Let's first pause and pray.